Outlines, if you turn with me, I think we are now on to page 2. Page 2. Okay. Time check. It's about 5 minutes to 8. Okay. Can I just do a check? Are you comfortable wherever you're sitting? Lighting is all right? Can we turn the lights up anymore? Oh, this is maximum. This is about maximum. Okay. For people right up here on the front, right, especially on the left and right sides, you may want to turn your chairs a little bit. Can you do that? So that you don't get a neck ache by the time you finish. Okay. Can you, just the front rows here, just turn your, tilt your seats a little bit and on that side too. Okay? Very, very good. We'll reconfigure the sitting tomorrow. Issue then, what's ultimate reality? I was told this story in one of my trips recently. And here was the name of a church building. Very much like Adam Road Presbyterian Church, a huge sign in front. And the name of this particular church was Living Christian Church. And a strange thing, as visitors walk in closer, they saw a rather interesting notice on one of the doors of the church. And the interesting notice was, "Don't ring doorbell, Jesus is absent." All right, so name of church, Living Christian Church, notice on door, "Don't ring doorbell, Jesus is absent." So what on earth is happening? This was in the Philippines, and Jesus so happens to be the name of their caretaker. And he was sick and on MC that day. And so the visitors could never forget that. So, great, wonderful sign, Living Christian Church. But notice on the door, Jesus is absent. And I thought about that. That's a light-hearted irony, right? From maybe a very badly worded sign, Living Christian Church, but Jesus is absent. But more seriously, when we ponder it, for many of us Christians and many of us as churches, that may be sadly true. Why? Because we could be Christian in name, Christian in activity, but the reality is this. The reality is that Jesus, the saviorhood of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus could be very absent from our personal and our communal lives together. And over the next 4 days, the next 5 days, the next 7 talks, here is what I want to specifically explore with you. That we may be Christian in name and Christian in activity, but maybe what is absent, or who is absent, is the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An absence of a true understanding of Him, and hence, an absence of ultimate reality in our life. And so if we do not understand the Trinity, we will not understand ultimate reality. Leads us to the first question, asking, who is the Trinity is, I think, almost identical or interchangeable to this, asking, what's ultimate reality? Okay, so let me ask you, can you turn to your neighbors and ask them, what is ultimate reality? Okay, for the next 30 seconds. What's ultimate reality? Just between you for the next 30 seconds. There was a very quiet discussion. And you could be saying, after a long, hard day of driving and traveling and a wonderful dinner, do you really expect us to be thinking of ultimate reality? Right? The only thing I can think of is perhaps the bed at this time. Ultimate reality could be a few different things, a few options. For some, ultimate reality is basically material things. Right, anything you can observe with our 5 senses, right? And so we do have a penchant for this. We do have a need for this. We do have at times a weakness for this. Years and years ago, did you remember that Singapore, we hit the news because there were long queues lining up for Hello Kitty. You remember that? Long queues, right? Hello Kitty, and some of the headlines. What is happening to us as a nation? Entire nation that we are lining up for a dead cat. And for some people, that was a visual display. That's a visual display or expression of what? That ultimate reality are things, material things, physical things, and we would line up for them, we would go to the ends of the earth to own one of this. If that is not for you, for some of us, the most real thing are our experiences. So ultimate reality is a combination or culmination of our experiences. And we like to remember the best experiences, the most pleasurable experiences in life. And so for those of us who will live this way, that ultimate reality is experiences, we are as real as the last wonderful experience. Okay? So people who live this way, with experience as ultimate reality, basically their slogan in life is, I feel, therefore I am. So I feel, therefore I am. And if you do not feel anything, therefore you are not. Because you are a sum of all your feelings, a sum of all your experiences. For others, right, if you don't fall into this category that ultimate reality is physical things or ultimate reality is experiences, for others, the most real thing is our rationality, our minds. So we are only as real as our thinking. So people who fall into this category basically will follow the philosopher, I think, therefore, I am. Right? As opposed to people who I feel, therefore I am. The thinking people, the rational people, I think, therefore I am. And if we embrace this, please note that ultimate reality is only as lasting as our memories. As one author wrote, our memory is the only thing keeping us from insignificance. Is that true? Our memory is the only thing keeping us from slipping into oblivion. So when we experience or see very sadly an aged father, mother, an aged grandfather, grandmother slipping away, see, we are as real to them. See, they are as real to us because our memories are good. But when you approach your grandmother, you approach your grandfather, you approach an old friend and they're losing their memory, you're no more real. It's a totally frightening thing. So we need to ask, one common characteristic of all the different realities is this. Whether it's material things or experiences or our rationality, our memories, did you notice the common characteristics of all those different realities is based on self? Based on self. The material things, the experiences, the lasting memories are real in relationship to us. And so we need to ponder, friends, if things are only as real to us when we are alive, is that really ultimate reality? That means ultimate reality, whether it's experiences or rationality or things, are totally subjective. As long as I'm alive, they are real. The Bible sends to us a different message, that ultimate reality is actually God, because God precedes us and God will supersede us. And so our ultimate reality comes from knowing this God. Our ultimate reality is not totally subjective, but in that sense, if it's linked to God, it is totally objective. So a few things now for us to be taking down. Pens ready? The subject matter of the Bible is not God. Is that shocking? It's meant to be shocking, right? The subject matter, the content of the Bible, the reason for the Bible is not God per se, simplistically. The first slide comes on. The subject of the matter is God is persons in relationships. God as persons in relationships. So ultimate reality is not simply the person of God, but the person of God in relationships. And we'll get to know this over the next 7 talks. Quote number 2. If God is ultimate reality, then ultimate reality, we are saying, is God in his relationships within himself, internally and externally with us. So ultimate reality is God in his relationships within himself and externally with us. That is the main thesis I want to tease out with you over the next 7 talks. That this is a God whom we meet and encounter and are invited very graciously to know this in this life and the next. So once you've taken that on board, right, we can now move on. So for the rest of this talk, I'm going to trace it through that this is the God we meet. And we're going to trace it through biblically from the Old Testament to the life of Israel, to the life of Christ, to the life of the church. So are you ready? Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm ready. And what are you ready for? You're ready for the Trinity. Okay? So firstly then, the Trinity in creation, we get hints of it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, or the breath of God, was hovering over the waters. And God said, or God spoke his word, and it was. Lessons from creation, you take this down first. We meet a God who is not aloof, not the unmoved mover, but he's actually an involved creator. You ever filling that up? He's an involved creator. From this point on, no more slides until I show you the next one to get your minds working. And what do you mean that he's the involved creator? You write that down. Let me try and explain each point. How involved is he in creation? And basically, if you read carefully, God was there, the Spirit of God or the breath of God was there, and the Word of God was there. And so we could say that all of God was there, and all of God was involved in creation. God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. Now, at this moment, we know very little as we read Genesis. It will take the rest of the Bible to unpack the full meaning of this, and especially the Gospel of John, the first chapter and the first 18 verses of that chapter. But for now, just take note of this, that we meet a God who is not aloof but an involved creator. And here's a test, right? Very simple one. You want to know how important or precious or valuable something is to someone? How do you know? How do you know that something is precious to us? Here's a test. You just have to see how involved they are willing to be, right? So there we were driving one night, and we've never had this experience driving along Dunnan, Stephen, around the Whitley area. And there were policemen everywhere, almost every 10 feet from each other. And so I said, must be some huge conference, Amona. Never seen this before. Some dignitary, except we never heard of this conference. Right? You know what happened? Mas Selamat went missing. The night Mas Selamat went missing, the entire road, almost 10 feet from each other, policemen, Dunnan Road, Whitley Road, Stephen Road, all the way, almost to Adam Road. Then they continued the search. It went on to Adam Road, right down to Lonnie Road. Because the whole perimeter was covered up. They mobilized the police, they mobilized the army, and short of mobilizing all the other functions of military. When you mobilize everyone, you know that something is precious. Maslamat. And so the Indonesians feel slightly slighted for the second time because President Obama has just postponed his meeting one more time. And why? Because of the BP oil spill in America. Have you been reading the papers? It's a massive, the worst one they've ever had, right? And he's staying back. And the fact that the president is staying back at least sends a political message. I'm involved. This is important to me, at least for my presidency. Please vote for me. I'm an environmental person. I'm in here. Someone was recalling how it collapsed at home. And then his family had rung the hospital. When he arrived, he was told 5 doctors was waiting for him. And they just pumped him up to save him. The doctor said 10 minutes later, he would be dead. If they mobilize that many doctors, you know you are important. And so you get a message. The opening line of Genesis 1, 1 or 2, all of God was there and all of God was actively involved in creation. And the first two verses is totally unlike perhaps what you get in the civil service. Right? In many parts of the world, you know, I traveled to India for a mission trip, and as I passed through immigration, right, there were so many officers there. Right? I think 10, 15 officers, but only actually two working. Right, two actually doing the work, the others were just talking. I said, well, this makes Malaysia look really good. Because the joke we often cracked in Malaysia with the public works department is, you got 10 workers around, but two are doing the work. Not so with God. All of him was there, and all was involved in the work of creation. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Lessons from humanity. Here is the account of the creation of humanity. That God is not a singular, in brackets, a monad. That's what it means. A singular person. But God is here a plural God. Just write it down. He's a plural God. Whatever we do not know at this point, we know that He's more than one. Because the word that is used there is let us, not let me. Can you follow? This is not a proof that he's Trinity, but at least it shows us that he's more than one, more than a singular, more than a monad. And we'll understand that more fully if we understand the background. In the ancient world, where this account came from, this biblical account of creation is just one of many that existed all those thousands of years ago. The most popular creation account of that time was called the Enuma Elish. E-N-U-M-A, Enuma Elish. E-L-I-S-H. And the Enuma Elish account of creation, and especially the creation of men and women, ran along these lines. It tells of the gods creating the heavens and creating the earth. And after the gods had created the earth, they basically folded their arms, as some of you are folding down, and said, now what? Now that we've created the earth, who's going to do the work on the earth? And so they created humans, men and women. And so humans were created as an afterthought. They were created as lackeys. They were created as kakias. They were created as extras, a cast of thousands to do the work that was beneath the gods to do. Now that was the picture of humans in the ancient accounts of Enuma Elish, which means that men and women had very little value because we were an afterthought. We were created mainly as kakias, right? Mainly as lackeys to do the work that the deities didn't want to do. The Bible's account of this is totally different. From Genesis 1:26, from Genesis 1, what do you see? All the way, step by step, almost like the song, right? Step by step, God prepares the spaces, the skies, the seas, the land. And in all these spaces, the skies, the seas, and the land, He fills them, respectively, with birds and fish and animals. Then finally, He creates men and women in His image. And importance, this is what gives us the fact that let us, this is the first time with all the other creation verses, it ran along these lines. God basically did this. You know what He did? And God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. I want you to try that with your neighbor. And I said, and it was. Try. I said, fetch me a drink, and it was not so. I said to my children, finish your meal, and it was not so. I said to my teenage kids, stop watching whatever you're watching on the net, and it was not so. I said to my boss, give me a raise, and it was not so. Many things we say, it was not so. The way God created was simply speaking His word, and it was, in one sense, there was a distance. But here in Genesis 1:26, you find an intimate involvement, a personal involvement of God. God himself took a personal interest in creating men and women. I just want you to personalize this and write this down somewhere in your notes. That God took a personal interest in creating me. God took a personal interest in creating me. And just in case you've forgotten your own name, just put it down, Edmund, Chris, whatever. That's not your name, by the way. That's my name, Chris. God took a personal interest in creating me, your name. Write it down. And the reason I want you to do that is because once that is allowed to percolate, to settle into our hearts and our beings, once that grabs us by God's grace, it should give us what? It should give us an unshakable dignity from which we should get our security, our ultimate security and ultimate significance. Security plus significance equal to our self-worth. Because God became personally involved in the creating of men and women. He was involved in this. Right? That's very important. It gives us ultimate dignity, security, significance, and self-worth. Genesis 2, 1-3, thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Lessons from the seventh day. God is not an egotist, but a philanthropist. God is not an egotist, but a philanthropist. I hope you can spell that or help each other spell it. P-H-I-L-A-N, philanthropist, I'm grasping here. T-R-O-P-H-I-S-T. Not an egotist, but a philanthropist. Write it down, let me try and explain this. Have you ever completed anything? Finish a project. Hands up. Ever completed anything? Finish a project. Of course, across the room, in our studies, in our work, in our vocations. And one very normal inclination, especially with work, you completed a project that took 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. And what do you want to do? You want as much as possible, right, to keep the rewards of all that hard work to yourself. Isn't that true? That's why paying taxes is so hard. Because you worked so hard for it. It was your hard work. It wasn't the government's work, right? And so whenever you complete anything with your wisdom, with your creativity and your hard work for yourself, the tendency is you want to keep it all to yourself. God had just completed wisely, creatively, the hard work, the incomparable work of creation. And after he completes the wise and creative work, the incomparable work of creation, what does he do? He immediately shares it with us. What do you call that? He's the first person to share government. He can rightly govern the world he made, but he shares the government of the world with men and women. Can you see that? So he's not an egotist, but a philanthropist. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And lessons from Eden, God is not a loner, but a sharer. God is not a loner, but a sharer. And we see that we're getting insights to this, that he's more than one. And when he creates us, the first thing that he says is not good in all creation. Every part of creation says it was very good, a summary of it. And the first thing that was not good was the aloneness of Adam. The aloneness of Adam. And so the conclusion, the next slide comes on. God is not a singular, but a relational being. At least from Genesis, we can get that picture. Right? All the way from his creation, he's a relational being. He's a person who is more than one. There are hints of it. And after he's finished creating, he invites us to share that with him, especially with the seventh day, which is an open-ended day, right? As compared to all the other days, an open-ended day of fellowship, where he invites Adam and Eve to come and share with him. Now, the Trinity in Israel's life, we call it latent. That means it's hidden, and there's a blank there. It's hidden somewhere in Israel's life. That means there are hints of this, and they come up at some points in the life of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 to 3. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. The great goal of Israel's redemption is not simply rescue from a human threat. Right? She was for hundreds of years in slavery. God had rescued her. Right? The great goal of that, picture this scene. For hundreds of years, they were in slavery. So the mental picture that I have myself is this. It's like a bunch of prisoners. Can you imagine them? A bunch of prisoners, let's say, where John Thing goes very often. And Pastor Jeff goes very often. Changi Prison. Can you imagine this scene miraculously, unthinkably? All the walls of Changi Prison fall apart. Then what are you left with? You're left with hundreds of prisoners, all of a sudden free. And they will be left there asking, free from Changi, but then you ask the other question, free for what? That's exactly what happened to Israel. We are freed from Pharaoh, freed from hundreds of years of slavery, but freed for what? And Exodus chapter 19 is, I carried you on eagle's wings. That is a relational term. So the great goal of Israel's redemption was not simply rescue, but relationship. Write that down somewhere. But relationship. Again, driving home that Israel meets a God of relationships. A God who longs for relationships with His chosen people, beginning with them in the Old Testament. So the great goal of redemption is, tell me, not simply redemption itself, but relationship with the God who rescues. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and verse 12. And God spoke all these words, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Tomorrow and the next day, we explore this more fully. When you look at the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, right? This comes to its full-blown meaning. What's on view here? It's basically two relationships. Israel, having been rescued, is called to a relationship with Yahweh. And at the heart of that relationship is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then from the second part of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's all what? Relational things, humanly and horizontally. And so it's not just rescued from relationships, but you got to jot this down. There's a distinction between right and wrong relationships. Right and wrong relationships. They are right and wrong personal relationships. Israel is invited to a right relationship with God. Why? Because He is God. He has every right to demand a relationship with His people. They are not to have a wrong relationship with, tell me, they are not to have a wrong relationship with idols, pretenders to the throne, imitation gods. No to idols, because idols have no right into our life. But you know what will be shown in Israel's life? Israel will be shown to be permanently immature. And why would Israel be permanently immature? Sometimes we say to our children, like, you grew up, huh? When you grow up, the most important thing is to choose your friends wisely. Have we not said that to our children? Even at playgrounds now, choose your friends wisely. It would seem that Israel was a permanently juvenile, permanently delinquent, because she had always poor judgments in her friendships. She always chose idols in place of the true and living God. What do you call that? Bad taste. Poor judgment. Very bad. If she did it once, it's forgivable. Twice, maybe, because a second chance. Thirdly, But repeatedly, so she spends, or more precisely, Israel not spends, but wastes her life willfully, stubbornly, obstinately choosing the wrong gods. Can you see that? So we're not just rescued for relationship, but rescued for a right relationship, not a wrong relationship. A right relationship with a true and living God. Because Israel repeatedly did this, Ezekiel 36 stands up, and here is the prophecy. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart a stone, from your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Notice, God stubbornly deals, God deals with a stubborn people, right, who willfully, obstinately chooses wrongly. And here's the lesson. Until God intervenes, I want to say to you, right, God intervenes, God doesn't interfere. Write that down. That you know the distinction. God rightly, graciously intervenes in the life of his people. He doesn't simply interfere. And the life of Israel is a sign of that. So I want to ask you even now, as new Israel, even as God speaks to you, before you came to this camp, or even now in this camp, and over the next 5 days, will you see God as an unwelcome intervention, as a welcome intervention, or unwelcome interference? It's a very important distinction to make. Will you respond to God as a welcome intervention or an uninvited interference? And so because his people are stubborn, obstinate, repeatedly, God promises to the prophet, he promises them a day, an age, a new age, where their hardened hearts will be no longer like that. No more hearts of stone, but new hearts. Once and for all, they would listen to God and listen to God's word and live as God's people and no longer choose wrong relationships with idols, but right relationships with him. I've given this illustration many times because I've kept dogs most of my life and those with toddlers and trying to feed toddlers, right? About the same illustration. If you ever bathe dogs, right? You bathe the dog, it's so clean. Immediately after bathing, you know what happens to the dog? Tell me. It will run out, especially if you have a garden, and roll itself in the mud. Same for children, right? You're teaching them to eat with a spoon. Say, put it in your mouth. Your mouth is here. Not here. Not here. But they will put it everywhere else but the mouth. On their eyebrow, on their hair, everywhere else. And then you're going to wash them all up, change their clothes. Don't you wish that somewhere along the line you could say this, be clean. Forever. So they have to repeat the washing all over again. Ezekiel 36 is God's be clean. One day, he doesn't have to repeat this again and again and again. He's going to bring about new hearts in new persons who will listen to his voice and live as the people he intended them to be. By grace, God is going to do this. And how will he do it? The Trinity in Christ's life. Now, what was latent, it appeared somewhere. You get hints of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Appearing in different parts of the Old Testament. Now, in the life of Jesus, it's unveiled. It's everywhere in Christ's life. You see the blank there? You can fill it up. It's everywhere in Christ's life. Everywhere. And let me walk you through three markers of his life. Two very important markers of his life. All of us got markers, right? His baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven, obviously God's voice, said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased." And so you remember how we started at creation, or how God started at creation, remember? How involved was God in creation? and you should have noted either mentally or you wrote it down, how involved was God in creation? All of God was there, and all of God was involved. God, the Spirit, and the Word. You ask now the question, how involved is God in salvation? And the answer is, all of God was there, and all of God was actively involved. As much as all of God was there and actively involved in creation, all of God is there in salvation and actively involved. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit was there at Jesus' baptism. Which means this, two things. If there is now creation and if there's now salvation, and Jesus has come to announce that salvation, it presumes that something went really wrong in our relationship with God. Okay? Friends, I do not know about you, but sometimes when you have a, you know, whenever you start on a mission, right, you start on something and it's really exciting and everybody's committed. Let's start on this journey. Let's start on this relationship. Let's start on this mission. But after a while to time, we all get a little bit, we tire, we give up, you know, you know that Nadal, how many of you watch tennis? Right? Nadal just won the French Open. And I was reading a journalist's article on him, saying, what's the difference between this guy called Nadal? Last year, he was down the whole year. He had knee problems, tendon problems, his parents split up, that really caused him to go into depression. And within a year, he bounces back and says, this fellow is just, you know, he's an inbuilt thing called commitment. He just has a drive to finish what he started. God started something. We turn against him. And did you ever not wonder that somewhere along the line, did God not tire with this? Especially with his chosen people who time and again choose to be opposed to him. God never gives up, never tires. God never parts ways with us, men and women made in his image. He never loses hope in his mission of salvation, his rescue mission. Did you notice that? Father, Son, and Spirit was most likely there in creation. All three persons are still there thousands of years later in salvation. Nowhere along the line did the Spirit say, you know, this thing called creation and salvation, Father, it was your brilliant idea. But I don't think I want to take part in it because it's taken so long, you know. And the Son could have said to the Father, this brilliant idea that you have, creation, then men running amok. They could have all given up and they could all parted ways. But that's not the God you mean. That's not the Trinitarian God you mean. The God that we meet, all of him is there in creation and all of him there is there in salvation. And it's for us. For us, for his glory, his ministry, for the Son loves, Father loves the Son, shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than this. Next passage. He, the Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine, the Son, and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. Two powerful truths here. It is in the ministry of Jesus that we are introduced to the three persons, that God is three persons. There's the Father, there's the Son, and their Holy Spirit. And all three persons are God. And they seem to be, Father loves the Son, Son loves the Father, Son does the will of the Father. The Spirit has come to not bring glory to himself, but glory to the Son and the Father. Are you confused yet? You get clearer by the seven talk. They seem a Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I can agree. It is through Jesus' ministry that he totally reveals God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what do I know about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Three different persons, but they seem so, three distinct persons, but they seem so one. So one. Three different persons discharging different functions. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit accompanies us. Yet, though they have different functions, they are yet so one in deep communion and constant communication. You write that down? In deep communion and constant communication. Sharing works, sharing glory. Sharing works and sharing glory. And now sounds familiar. All for one and one for all. The Three Musketeers stole it from the Bible. All for one and one for all. At least that's the insight we get from Jesus. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Three distinct persons, yet always one, though different functions. His passion, which means his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, by Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding, tell me, his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can now fill in the blanks. We pull the threads together, and the resounding lesson seems to be this. The next slide, I'll give you the answers. It is Jesus who reveals this ultimate reality. It is Jesus who reveals this ultimate reality. And what is the ultimate reality? That God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in relationships within himself, internally, and with his people externally. And so this truth is repeated again and again. The Trinity in the church's life. This is now potent, it is unleashed. It is now everywhere in the church's life. Again, just three passages to show this to you. Three passages. In the church's mission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So one writer said this. What was the old covenant name of God given to Moses and to Israel? The old covenant name of God was Yahweh. Right? If the old covenant name of God was Yahweh, the new covenant name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You better write that down. I think that's important. If the old covenant name of God was Yahweh, the new covenant name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is how we are to know him, as three persons, yet one. And this is further reflected in the church's sanctification. And sanctification means the process of being made holy, even as we are declared holy. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Did you notice? By the time this is written, usually between 30 to 60 years, right? Between 20 to 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the church had no problem doing this. The church had no problem recognizing that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here God, he is the one who purposed it with foreknowledge. He has sent the Spirit to do the sanctifying work and for obedience to Jesus Christ. In the church's benedictions, and you hear this almost every week, except I've gotten the order, I usually get the order the other way around. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Can we say that to each other now? Just turn to your neighbor and say the benediction to each other. What have you done? You have done a very Trinitarian thing, right? You have done the most Trinitarian thing. You have invoked, right, the name and the persons of God and their blessing upon each other. So there's a problem there. The problem 2,000 years ago, how did, we call them monotheistic Jews, Jews who only believe in one God, how did Jews like Peter, right, and Paul move on to worship Jesus as Lord without becoming polytheists? The answer was, only if Jesus was part of the one Trinitarian God. You want to fill that in? That's only possible if Jesus was part of the one Trinitarian God. You see that? That's how they could move from being monotheists to being not being polytheists, but they now move on to be Trinitarians or Trinitarian worshippers like us. And so in summary, middle, the apostles in the early church worshipped, ministered, and you can put inverted commas, missioned, did their mission with this ultimate reality. And you could almost say that to me now, we're going to pound this home. And what is ultimate reality? You want to try that with your neighbor? That God is three persons in relationship internally and externally with us. That God is three persons in relationship internally and externally with us. That God is three persons in relationship internally and externally with us. We are coming to the end. Bear with me. It will end by 9. So, number 2, asking what it means to be God is equal to asking what it means to be human. And there are two meaning points. See, on the left-hand side, the Trinity, what it means to be God, God is three persons in relationship. Humanity, on the right-hand side, what it means for us to be human, it means to be people in relationships. The meaning point is, we are made in the image of God. If we are not made in the image of God, then we don't have to be people in relationships. Because God is persons in relationships, we are persons in relationships. But you know that the image of God has been deformed or distorted by Satan and sin. And so you have a blank there. It is now restored in Christ. You can fill it in. It is now restored in Christ. Because we're going to look at this again and again. Ephesians 4:20 and Colossians 3:10 tell us to put on the new self, which being made in the image of God, restored in Christ. Okay? So, if ultimate reality is, can tell me now? Can you fill it in? God, three persons in relationships, then ultimate reality for us is that we are persons in relationships. Then ultimate reality for us is we are persons in relationships. Amen? You getting that? So the question is, what kind of relationships? What kind of relationships? And to answer that, we need to do this. I know there's going to be a little bit of filling in, but look up for now. So who is God in His relationships? Who are we made in His image? So God in His relationships are a few things. On the left-hand side, God is ultimate reality. And ultimate reality, number 2 on the left-hand side, is God and us in true relationships. True relationships. T-R-U-E. True relationships. And we will explain that to you. There's a difference between true versus false relationships. Number 3 in the left-hand side, in the box. Ultimate reality is God and us in loving relationships. In loving relationships. Number 4, ultimate reality is God and us in OPC, other person-centeredness. Other person-centeredness. Number 5, ultimate reality is God and us in unity and diversity. in unity and diversity. And number six, ultimate reality is God in us in purity. Purity. P-U-R-I-T-Y, or in brackets, holiness. In brackets, holiness. We will unpack this over the next 5 days. Right? So very important that we get this. Distorted by Satan, you could almost fill that in because it's the opposite. God and Satan basically says, God is not God. That is his lie. There is no such person called God. Don't bother with him. Don't fear him. Why worry about him? Don't worship him. God is not God. And ultimate reality, we are now in the middle section. Ultimate reality is persons in untrue relationships or false relationships. You can fill that in sequence very quickly then. Under Satan, distorted by Satan. Ultimate reality number two is persons in unloving relationships. Then ultimate reality is persons in self-centered relationships. Ultimate reality is persons in disunited relationships. And lastly, ultimate reality is persons in impure or unholy relationships. Once you get that drift, filling in the right-hand side becomes clearer. You're doing well, you're doing well. I'm seeing you do this. On the right-hand side, restored in Christ, God is ultimate reality. And ultimate reality is the church restored to true relationships. Restored to true relationships in Christ. You can fill that in respectively now. Number three, ultimate reality in the right-hand side is the church restored to loving relationships in Christ. Four, ultimate reality is the church restored to other person-centered relationships in Christ, OPC relationships in Christ. Five, ultimate reality is the church restored to unity and diversity in Christ. Six, ultimate reality is the church restored to purity in Christ. And seven, take a guess, ultimate reality is the church restored to God. Drum roll. To God. And so we end by trying to apply this. If this is indeed the major thesis of the Bible, that God is a God of relationships, and we are made in his image, and we are made for this kind of relationships, does it really matter? And I'm of course going to suggest to you it matters. Because you have to choose whose image are we made in. With evolution, basically we are saying that we are made in animal image. So I read in the Sunday Times years and years ago, and this came from a very high-powered scientific journal layman language. And it said, to try and explain the great number of adulteries. And why do men commit adultery? And the major thesis of this scientific journal was that it is because it is programmed into our DNA. Because we evolved from apes, right? We evolved from animals. And with evolution is survival of the fittest. And so it is bred into us as the best males. And so if you are a superior male, then in all likelihood, you would have this tendency to go and sow your wild oats. And there's a scientific reason for that. Right? Because we came from animals. Be careful, friends, whose image you decide to follow and buy into. I want to ask something in terms of marriage. Okay, we apply this. It's come down to where the rubber hits the road. Everybody should answer this by a show of hands. How many of you have been married between 0 to 10 years? 0 to 10 years. 0 to 10 years. Take a look around. 0 to 10 years. Let me rough gauge. Maybe 20%. Okay. between 11 to 20 years. And here, before you put up your hands, 11 to 20 years includes the children. Your children, you know that your parents have been married between 11 to 20 years. Children, you know your parents are married or not? Very important now. For how long? You must know their anniversary. It's a very important thing. Okay, all those married 11, 20 years, parents and children, put up your hands. 11, 20 years. Yep, got a good number. All those married 21 to 30 years, couples themselves and children here. Yep, 21 to 30 years. It's wonderful, right? All those married 31 to 40 years. Look at those hands. Look at those hands. Let's give them a big hand. All those married above 41 to 50 years. 41 to 50, 41 to 50. There are a few 41s to 50. It's amazing, isn't it? 41 to 50. Right. 51 to 60. Downstairs. Downstairs where? Oh, Mandarin Ministry, yeah. We'll do this test when we have prayer and praise together. That's really wonderful, isn't it? Have you heard of Al Gore? Have you heard what happened to him? Al Gore was the former vice president of America. He almost became president, and he lost that count very closely to President Bush. So he has never forgiven President Bush for being the default president. Al Gore married his wife Tipper, called Tipper, T-I-P-P-E-R, her nickname. They've been married for 40 years and their marriage just broke down. I read the Sunday Times article and very interesting things that I pull out from it directly. And this person writes, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, at the start of the past century, called divorce a social earthquake. It's 100 years ago, in the early 1900s, you're starting to push the idea that divorce, right, social stigma, but we can break away from it. And then came this a whole group of feminists, and one of the greatest feminists is called Margaret Mead. Have you heard of her? Margaret Mead, right? And she wrote this, as a quote of her. She says, every woman needs three husbands in their lifetime, one for youthful sex, one for security while raising kids, and one for joyful companionship in old age. Margaret Mead, keep that up for a little while. You may want to take that down. But Margaret Mead has been superseded by more modern and radical feminists, and there's one now called Margaret Drabble. Margaret Drabble, I hope I pronounce, and British novelist, and she calls life after divorce the third age. And basically in this article, she suggests this. So as Al Gore and Tipper Gore get divorced after 40 years of marriage, right, and go their own way, and we shouldn't worry. We should just say to them, enjoy your third age. Enjoy your third age individually and enjoy your third age in peace. The new ethic or the new value in the 21st century world is no longer fidelity or faithfulness. The new ethic or the new value in the 21st century world is not fidelity or security in relationships, but opportunity. Whatever opportunity there is for you to be happy, you jolly well take it. So what confidence is there for us in relationships of any kind? I thought I was going great guns, you know. I married 1987, so how many years now? 87. Because I can't count asking for your help. 20, 20, 23 years. I thought it was going great guns. I've crossed the 20 line, 21 line. And people can get divorced after 40 years. What hope is there for me? It could happen to me, you know. Could happen to you. Be careful, friends, whose image you're made in. If you're not made in God's image, then the new ethic in life doesn't have to be fidelity, faithfulness, doesn't have to be security. It doesn't have to do with anything to do with God. It's just anything you want it to be. You want to be an animal? Be an animal. You want to follow Margaret Mead and have three husbands in your life, one for you for sex, one for security to raise the kids, one for joyful companionship in your old age? Go ahead. And you want to follow Margaret Drebbel or whatever her name is and walk into the third age of your life? Go ahead. There are many voices out there, friends, and these are voices that competes with the voice of God. Humanism is the loudest voice in the world. Humanism and atheism made in God's image. And here, I put it down, you know, from humanism, the Bible thinks, tomorrow we're going to cover Romans 1. It's going to think in this way, that when we reject God, we're going to come up with idolatry. And I read this article years ago, I forgot to cut it out, and it had to do with the leader of another religion, and he was arguing against Judaism and Christianity. He says, in Judaism and Christianity, we promote, what do we promote? We promote, what do we promote? Monogamy. One man, one woman, forever. But in his religion, he promotes polygamy. And the reason for it, you say, is logical. He's now a religious teacher in a Western country, and he goes around debating with people. He's actually an academic and intellectual. He's written papers about this. He goes on campuses around Australia debating the academics. One of the main reasons you guys got so much sexual sin in Australia, in America, in the UK is because you got the wrong religion. You got Judeo-Christianity. Judeo-Christianity is totally abhorrent. It does violence to our human nature. Because our human nature, created by the true God, is created for polygamy. That's why we have many wives. You follow? And so you have voices coming from many different places, from my friends. Christianity says to us, we are made in God's image. And because we are made in God's image, it matters how we live. If God is a God of relationships, persons in relationships, and not any kind of relationships, but true relationships, loving relationships, other person-centered relationships, united relationships, diverse relationships, pure relationships, holy relationships, then we made in His image, we are made for such relationships. Amen? Unless we grasp this, my friends, we won't grasp the magnificence of what God has done for us in Christ. Romans 5, verse 6 to 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God proves, demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if we were, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Romans 5, right, is basically about, we are suffering here as Christians, we are suffering here as Christians. What is the hope? What is the confidence that you can give us that we will not just start our Christian life but finish? And here is the hope. If God has done the harder thing, and what's the harder thing? Which is harder? Right? To justify us, to reconcile us while we were still His enemies, or to save us and to vindicate us now that we are His children. Which is harder to do? God has done the harder thing. He justified us, right? He reconciled us while we were still sinners, while we were still His enemies, and while we were still powerless to do anything about this. And here is the assurance. If He has done that, while we were still his enemies far away, now that we are his sons and daughters, will he not in the end just vindicate us, save us finally in the day of his wrath? In a nutshell, right? If God is not a God of relationships, of persons in relationships, you know, it could happen like this, right? Here is another half-truth, right? The half-truth, God is a person, we are persons. God is holy, we are unholy. Right? He created us good, we turn against him, fine. And it could have, look here, he's God as a person, we are persons. We could have gone our own way. He could have gone his own holy way, we could have gone our own unholy way. And the very fact that God is not simply persons, for that is only a half-truth, but persons in relationships. That's why he sent his son to die for us. It matters to him because ultimate reality are persons in relationships. So Romans 5 speaks of the irresistible love of God, the irrepressible love of God in relationships, the unstoppable love of God in relationships, the unquenchable love of God in relationships, where he pursues us with that love. For he's not just a singular monad, but a God of persons. Unless this grabs us, friends, how is that important to us? Have you ever asked, why does a baby give you so much joy? Why do children give you so much joy? Why does your wife give you so much joy? Why does your husband give you so much joy? And at the same time, the reverse is also true. At times, why do your children give you so much pain? Why does your wife and your husband give you so much pain? You ever ask that? Why is it so hard for us to say farewell to friends? You see people crying at the airport. Why? Why does a breakup with a good friend, why does it break us up so much that we go into depression? Layer after layer after layer, evidence after evidence, anecdote after anecdote, episode after episode in our life is existentially proven that we made in the image of God are made for relationships. Amen? True relationships, loving relationships, are the person-centered relationships. That is why it matters to us. And it mattered so much to God that he gave his one and only son to die for us. How many of you watch Dead Poets Society? A wonderful movie. I see many hands, right? You haven't watched it, please repent. It's a very good movie to watch with your kids. Go back and talk about it, Dead Poets Society. Different characters in there, but it's about, is he an arts teacher or humanities teacher, right? And what's the name of the actor again? Robin Williams, right? He acts. And so he's this humanities teacher in this great school in America, right? And he's so inspiring to his students that they all, you know, want to be a little bit of him. They buy into what he's teaching them, that these things are important to us, the arts are important. And one of his students gets so caught up that he wants to be an actor, but his parents have a different idea for him. The parents have a different purpose and goal for him. The parents have always wanted him to be, I think, was it a doctor? Right? And then he tells his parents, I want to be an actor. And the parents really look down on that, frown on that, and they're going to frustrate his plans to be an actor. You know what he does? One night he wakes up, he goes to his parents' room. In America, most people have guns in their homes, or lots of people have. He knows where his father keeps the gun. He pulls it out. He shoots himself. The father hears that. They both rush out. Father and mother, they rush there. The mother cuddles him. She's hysterical. She's lost it. Totally lost it. Wouldn't you lose it? If your son just died like that before your very eyes, she lost it. And the father, I think, in trying to comfort her, it's okay. It's okay. It's all right. It's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. Your son just died. A relationship just ended. It's not okay. You must never go to a funeral and say, this is normal. This is natural. It is okay. Pastor Jeff joined the team last year. Within the first 2 weeks, he came to me and said, I feel I have nothing to do. I've told you the story a few times, right? And I said, don't worry, under God's hand, you have something to do. You're in charge of mercy ministry. Then over the next 3 months, every week got funeral. After that, he came to me and said, cannot take it anymore. I don't know how many funerals we have. We just had so many. And this year began the same way. Right? 10, 15 funerals. I try to go to as many, if not all of them. I try. Usually at Monday. And one day I arrived for this funeral. I got out of the car. I stood there and said, how did I get here? See, I know the way to Mandai so well, you know. I didn't even notice I was driving to Mandai. And for us as pastors, right, with a congregation of our size, at any time, right, in a month, 2-3 people will pass on. And 10 years ago when I did the church camp, and there is nothing like the church, I warn us of this. There will come a season, at that time, the only thing we were doing were weddings. Now we are doing weddings plus funerals. 10 years from now, 20 years from now, we'll be doing weddings, funerals, and funerals of pastors and elders and deacons. We're not superstitious. Is that true or not? So silent, huh? But for some people, or for most of us, the first time they ever go to Mandai Crematorium, the first time they go to Choa Chu Kang Lawn Cemetery is the very first time a loved one passes away. And you see them cry and break down, and hope goes out of their eyes, of their heart. I never fail to be moved at a funeral. I pray to be strong. Sometimes I break down. You must never go to a funeral and say what? It's natural. It's normal. It's okay. It's not okay. Because God didn't create us to die. He's a God of relationships. That's who He is. His ultimate reality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made us to live in fellowship with Him forever. But Satan and sin came in and cut short. And through Christ and Christ alone, we are given that hope of eternal life. And so it's no small thing, my friends, to be made in the image of the God who is persons in relationships. Amen? And to be saved by the Christ who rose from the dead so that you and I will never hate each other in life and say, it's all right. And say goodbye to each other in death and say, it's okay. Because it's totally abhorrent and does violence to the image of God in us. And by God's grace, we can love each other as God's people and grant each other hope for the life to come. Amen? Let us pray and go to God in thanksgiving. Let's rise and pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you and glorify you alone. As we by grace have walked through, just listening to your word from Genesis, the life of Israel to the life of Jesus, and we understand afresh, and we pray that we encounter and know you afresh, and perhaps in a deeper and life-changing way, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are God of relationships, that you, O God, are ultimate relationship, ultimate reality. And we are made in your image. Forgive us for our rebellion. And we thank you for the gift of your Son. And the gift of your Son is to send a message to us that you are real and you matter. And we are precious to you. And we exist for your glory. When we live, as people of relationships. True relationships, loving relationships, other-person-centered relationships. Oh, teach us much, O God, by your Holy Spirit. And may we be so convicted and transformed by the end of our time together and live and minister and carry this mission and this message to a lost and broken world that has turned against you and made themselves in any other image but your glorious image. Father, we thank you for being so merciful and gracious and loving towards us. And we ask this in the only name that's possible, the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Turn to people around you and say, I understand the Trinity a bit.